appreciate all of you being here this morning. Grateful for your coming, and I pray that you will be encouraged, uplifted, and challenged as we worship God together this morning. During the Revolutionary War, the British would come and do battle against the American revolutionaries wearing red coats. Can you imagine how hard it would be to hide in the woods with red coats? They found that to be quite difficult. Those who were part of the of Washington's army found that the way they dressed enabled them to hide quite well. They were almost like a chameleon. They could just blend into the surroundings. In Rome, Paul is a prisoner. He's been there for a while. If you look back at Acts 23 through 28, you'll find how he wound up there. And it is from his Roman cell that he writes what we know today as the prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Ephesians is the letter that we have been focusing on recently. And while he was in that Roman cell, he would use the guards that surrounded him as his illustration for something. And in this particular text, he's in Ephesians chapter 6, he's using them as an example for the armor that they wore. Especially for those, as he writes to the Christians in Ephesus, talking to them about the conflict that we as children of God will face on a day-to-day basis. Remember, our battle is not with flesh and blood. It's not human. We're not dealing with people. And I think it should say something to us about how we treat one another, because what he's telling us is that your battle is not with individuals or a flesh and blood kind of battle, but your battle is those principalities and the powers and rulers of this darkness and in the heavenlies. This lets us know that the use of human efforts to deal with the enemy will be all for naught. Can't see it. The weapons of human origin are useless. And so in Ephesians 6, Paul says to put on the whole armor of God. Last week we talked about the belt of truth. Today he mentions putting on the breastplate of righteousness. What is that breastplate of righteousness? This is not one of those easy texts to deal with because of the subject matter itself. And so I hope you'll bear with me as we look at several verses here. And one of them, of course, is the text that was read a moment ago in your hearing. The righteousness that we're talking about is a righteousness which is imputed. Now, there's much discussion surrounding this righteousness. Is this righteousness that which God assigns to the individual? In other words, he credits it to your account. Or is this the righteousness that you and I have and we live out on a day-to-day basis? Well, let me encourage you that you don't get caught up in that particular debate, but to recognize, I believe that what Paul is talking about is it has to do with both. The one that is imputed by God, as well as how we live out that righteousness on a day-to-day basis. And so I want you to go back to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. We'll look at that in for a few minutes here. And what he tells us in verse 22 is that God's righteousness is universal. When Peter was told to go to the house of Cornelius, Peter went and he says, "I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." When we look at what he is saying here is that we find that there is no distinction with God, whether it be Jew or Greek. And this is an issue that Paul is dealing with throughout the letter to the Romans. There was this conflict within the church between Jew and Gentile. And the Jews are saying that Yahweh is our God, He is not your God. And Paul says, you've got that all wrong. He is not just the God of the Jews, but He's also the God of the Gentiles. And he showed it throughout the Old Testament. That as God worked amongst the nations, he showed very much what he was, that he was the God of the world and not just a localized God. And we look at Revelation 22 and 17. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost, let him come. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, the passage that was read a few moments ago as well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only. It's a universal righteousness that God is offering. Let us never embrace a theology that God's love is limited. Paul was having to deal with this as he wrote this particular letter. And he wanted everyone to recognize that God is the God of the Gentiles as well as the God of the Jews. And aren't we glad of that? Because we're all Gentiles. And if he was only the God of the Jews, we'd be in serious trouble. God's righteousness is for sinners. In verse 23 of Romans 3, he says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God's glory. But when you go back up to verses 9 through 18, you read some things that, quite frankly, sound quite familiar to us. The concept of sin may be antiquated in our world, but frankly, that word still has the fullest of meaning that it had centuries ago. It still means what God used it for. And when you look at verses 9 through 18, ask yourself, does this not sound familiar? Look what he says. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who are seeking God, none who does good. Mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Feet are swift to shed innocent blood. The path of peace is unknown, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. Does that not sound like 21st America? Does that not sound like the world in which we ourselves are living in? And it's in that particular culture that we find God telling us that these are the kind of people that He wants to give righteousness to. God's righteousness is a gift. In chapter 3 and verse 24, you'll find God saying, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, I'm sorry, chapter 4, chapter 2 rather. Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to how Paul puts this, beginning in verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world into the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts like the rest. We were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. Dead, practicing the ways of the world, but God, rich in mercy, the love with which He loved us, He extends His grace to us. We were, of all people, most helpless. In our justification, the word justification simply means the declaration of being accepted and forgiven. Our justification is not through our performance, how good we are, how well we behave, our status in society or even in the church. None of that means a hill of beans to God. It is through the gift of God. God gave us that gift. Have you ever thought about that? Did you earn God's forgiveness? Oh, I know we'll in our heads, we'll probably say absolutely not. I don't want to know what's in your head. I want to know what's in your heart. It's easy for us to say, of course, I know it's a gift, but I want to know, is it in your heart? Do you fully comprehend that gift that God gave? God's righteousness is through Jesus Christ. Notice again verses 24 through 26 of Romans chapter 3. Very powerful words that Paul writes in this particular letter. In verses 24, and beginning of verse 24, rather. And are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement. Through faith in His blood, He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins of committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be both just, the one, and the justifier. Our justification is a gift of God through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now notice what verse 25 says. Notice it carefully, because if you don't, you'll just travel right over it. Who God publicly displayed. Did you catch that phrase? His death was not quiet. It was public. It was not an accident. It was on purpose. When Jesus hung on the cross, that cross was placed near one of the most well-traveled roads in the Roman Empire in regards to Jerusalem. And when people looked at it, they saw a man hanging there, dying because he committed a crime. Dying on a cross was humiliation. And yet God not only put Jesus on the cross to die for sins, He humiliated Him. It made it even worse. That's what God did. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. And what the Hebrew writer is telling us is that Jesus Christ was willing to face all of that shame, all of that embarrassment, all of that humiliation in order to bring about your redemption, in order for you to have the gift that God had for you. And He did that to demonstrate His righteousness. He wanted the world to see. He wanted the world to see how great a thing that He was doing to demonstrate His righteousness. Jesus took on all of God's wrath for sin. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see in the text the word propitiation. The word propitiation means not just the forgiveness of sin or cancellation of sin, but it also includes the turning away of God's wrath. It was a word that was used in the secular Greeks as a word to that would appease the gods, but that's not what Jesus did. What Jesus did was he took on God's wrath. Now let me just say this. If that doesn't cause you to evaluate your relationship with God, then I have no more words for you. If that doesn't cause you to appreciate what God has done for you, then I've got no more words to speak. That God would publicly humiliate Jesus Christ so that you could be sitting here this morning. If that doesn't make you to take your faith seriously, then I've got nothing more to say. In fact, as I read this, I find myself without words. I don't have words. God knows I'm incompetent to express what he's done for you. And I just pray God will touch your heart. That he will penetrate, reach inside you, and make you appreciate the grace that he extended to you. And if that doesn't make you live better, then I have nothing to say. Nothing. That's God's righteousness that he's imputed to you. He looked at you, a sinful human being, and he declared you righteous. And that righteousness is to be lived. Living righteously is doing what is right in obedience to Jesus Christ. And that righteousness must come from the heart. We could never minimize the importance of our heart in our relationship with God. Remember when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, the greatest commandment is this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And the second is likened to it, you shall love your neighbor yourself. On these two commandments hangs all the law and the prophets. It comes from the heart. You see, because the heart speaks of our character. How do we treat one another? Do we treat each other with respect and dignity and loving kindness? Do we treat one another with value? Do we see individuals as God sees them? It also speaks of how we act in the presence of others. When you end your day, you reflect back on that day, and what do you find yourself reflecting back on? Do you reflect back on the things that you said, the things that you did, maybe were discouraging to somebody, or maybe was insulting, or maybe you just blurted something out, or you did something that just caused some pain and hurt? Or were you an encouragement? It's also how we speak. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus says. And when God has our hearts, He has us. So often we find people so wrapped up in doing what is right, and it's a do kind of thing. I want you to remember the passage where Jesus says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. God wants you to do what's right, but He wants it to come from the heart, not from the head. He wants your actions driven by the grace that He's given to you. Generally, Steve calls and asks me what kind of a sermon I'm going to preach because he'd like to get some songs. Frankly, Steve could not have gotten better songs than he did today because it was just loaded with grace. And that's the message that Paul is trying to get across to us today. Our righteousness is to be our purpose. We want to so live as to bring glory to God. And I would think that that would be a given, but I find that that's not necessarily the case, even in my own life. We must make a conscious decision to live for Him morning and evening. We make choices when we become a child of God, when we become a Christian. We choose to be differently. We choose to live differently. To not be the person that we were before we became a child of God, but rather to be different. We chose to make changes in our relationships, in our attitudes, in our habits. We chose to make God proud of us. That should be our purpose. And our righteousness is seen in our allegiance. We have died to a life of sin, Paul would write in Romans chapter 6. He says, you've been buried with Him in baptism. You rise to walk a new life. It's a changed life. And all of our body is to be instruments of God for righteousness. And our worship is a daily activity. It's not something that we do on Sunday morning, but it's something that is done throughout our life. And God controls everything, our possessions, our relationships, our occupation, our time. It is all belonging to God. And our allegiance is not to self, but it's to God. Righteousness is protective. The whole point of putting on our breastplate of righteousness is for protection. And one of the things it protects us from is fear. I want to ask you to raise your hands, but how many of you found yourself being displeasing to God this last week? How many of you said something, did something that you knew that wasn't something God would be proud of? And you wished you hadn't have done it. Did it make you wonder about your relationship with Him? Kind of like you fell off the wagon sort of thing? Have you been fearful that, well, you're just not good enough for God? And found yourself struggling, wishing things could be different? You could feel secure. I'm going to let God talk to you. Turn back to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. But not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted or credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions have been forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Don't pass over those last two verses, because there wasn't a man more qualified to write those verses than David was. Blessed is the man, or blessed are they, whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. But my main point is verse 8. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Whose sin the Lord will never count against him. You know, we in our human nature try to bring God down to a level where we can kind of put our hands around some things. And we say things like, you know, God's got a ledger up there and he's got the good things on the right side and he's got the bad things on the left side. And we talk about balancing the books, and we talk about, if I just do enough good things, maybe that will eliminate some of the bad things. And we go on and on like that. Well, I'm afraid that little exercise has created something that is just absolutely not biblical. Because what Paul is telling you here is you got a heart for God. You want to do what's right. You're thankful for the gift of righteousness that he has imputed to you. He's given it to you. And you wind up blowing it. God doesn't remember it. He's not keeping a record. He's not writing it down. First place, he doesn't ever have to write it down. If he has to write it down, it's not God. He doesn't remember what you did. And that's what Paul's saying here in Romans chapter 4, verse 8. It's over with. It's finished. And he would say in Romans 8 and verse 1, for there is now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is you sin, you die. Paul is saying, for the child of God, that law no longer exists. It has no binding force. That's God's grace. That's God acting on your behalf. And so you can stop being afraid of how you and God are in this world. Let me say this. We talked a little bit about it in our class this morning. You know, sometimes I think people are delusional. They say things that are so bizarre, so weird, so strange, and so untrue. And this past week, I heard a politician make a statement, and I thought, well, you must be delusional when he made the statement. Anybody, a kindergartner knows that wasn't the truth and the minute he spoke it. And I think sometimes Christians are delusional. They think that they and God are doing just fine because their relationship with God is based on how they think it should be. They set the standards. That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about a person who's got a heart for God, wants to live for God, and when they commit sin, they're pained by it because they know they've embarrassed God. This righteousness is protective. It will protect us from fear, but it will also protect us from losing our joy. There are many who want to steal the joy we have in Christ Jesus. And the attacks on our conscience at times can be relentless. We feel guilty. We feel unloved. We feel unworthy. We feel like a total failure. I think we can all relate to that. We can even remember things that we did in our youth and how bad those things were. And we have this feeling in our life that thinking, you know, why would God ever want anything to do with me? I've lost it, you see. And those messages are coming from the unseen enemy who could be using someone that you love. Now, how many times have you been faced with this phrase? If you were a real Christian, you would do such and such. Or if you were really a Christian, you wouldn't be doing such and such. You know what that is? Let me translate that for you. I determine whether you're a genuine Christian or not by the standard that I set. And if you don't meet up to what I say a Christian should be, then you're not really a genuine Christian. To those people, you just simply say, stop it. Get behind me, Satan. Because you're nothing but an instrument of his, and I'm not going to let you bring me down. So get lost. Don't let anybody set the standard of faith for you. You let God do that. It will also protect you from being unfruitful. God is at work in us through his Holy Spirit, Galatians 5. Not only will he fill us with a new way of being, but he will bring others into our arena of influence as well. Jesus said, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. And so as we are abiding in Christ, we continue to be more fruitful. It will also protect your witness. How we live in our daily lives is a witness to the world. People will see our joy, see our peace, see our faith, and they'll want a part of that. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. People will see your life, and they will testify as to who you serve. We put on the belt of truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness. That righteousness which is a gift from God, lived out in your own life, protecting you from the things that Satan wants to bring into it. God offers that gift to you, the gift of righteousness, made possible by the death of Jesus Christ, whom he humiliated publicly so that you could have redemption. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come while we stand and sing?